Well, would you like to have your Bibles open at the book of Ecclesiastes in the 8th chapter? I'm going to read from the first verse through to the end of verse 8. And our consideration this morning is from the second verse, and I'm going to divide it into just two simple parts. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. So, this morning we come to a subject which I know has exercised the minds of many Christians, and even in this church it often comes up in conversation. That's no bad thing, and it leads to healthy discussion and to argument and even to debate, and that's good. There's no doubt about it that the subject before us is quite a thorny one, and I'm not going to deal with the wider questions and applications, because that would mean that I wouldn't necessarily be adhering to the text, and that's what I really want to do. But that's not to say that there isn't a wider subject that comes up from this, especially with regard to the events of the last days, the recent political election, and so on and so forth, and kings and queens in different parts of the world. All of that is relevant, and it's something perhaps one day I'll speak on, but it's not for this morning. But I'm going to try to deal with a few nettles. I'm going to try to grasp them, but my attempt really is to make wider applications, if I can, from the text which is before us. Now, you'll remember last week that I spoke on the first verse, and I said a person's wisdom brightens their face, and we took up our applications from that passage. And I think the idea now is that that person's wisdom that brightens their face is displayed on their face, and it is like this. It is, as it were, now to work its magic. It is now, as it were, to work its charm. Why? Because, well, you may be called into the presence of the king. The king calls for obedience, and so now wisdom is needed, perhaps in a way that we might never have needed wisdom before. You may well need, or you may well have needed, a pleasant expression when you walked into the presence of the king. And we can imagine what the face of Theresa May perhaps looked like when she went to see the Queen this week. She must have tried to have a pleasant expression on her face, and I presume all the Prime Ministers before them. Because the whole idea here is one of survival in the hands of one who is extremely powerful. So the cast on the face might speak of what's going on in the mind. And even if the Prime Minister was able to hide her deepest inner disappointments that she may have felt in the last days, I presume she did, nevertheless, I guess that on her face she had a look about her, because she was in the presence of the Queen. And that's what this is about. And we might consider, surely we know this, that down through the history of mankind, people have been wasted, murdered, killed by kings, slaughtered, because even at one level they took a dislike to their very faces. You only have to think of the ruthlessness of King Henry VIII. Think of the ruthlessness of Charles I and Charles II. Boy, you must have been walking on eggshells sometimes to just know what kind of look to have on your face in the presence of those kings. And I think that that is the backdrop to what Koheleth is teaching. I don't doubt, actually, that these words have been hugely instrumental in the lives of many in ensuring that their heads remained firmly attached to their shoulders. Many must have looked to the wisdom of a passage like this. Well, Koheleth speaks to people who have taken an oath before God to be obedient to the king's command. He doesn't mean that that's therefore a ringing endorsement, a dotting of all of the I's of the king, of course not. But rather that you made a vow. This is what you did. You made a vow before God regarding this king. You made a vow to be obedient to him. And I suppose it must have been the custom of kings to call the people together and ask them to give their allegiance by way of a vow so that the king knew of the commitment of the people. And therefore he would be able to say to them, stick to it. And of course, in the applications that we're going to look at this morning, you'll see, because there aren't many of us here who have made any vows to kings. Or have we? Maybe in the wider application of this text, that's where we find the help from it. It must have been the custom, as I say, of the kings to call the people and ask for their loyalty and to even vow before God that they would be obedient and to stick to it. Now, if you want a contemporary example, think of the United States of America. That's a good one, of course it is. If you were the children in school today in America, going to school tomorrow, you'd stand up and you'd give your allegiance to the flag, to the United States of America. Of course you would. And while the children would adhere to that rule every day in class, I'm not quite so sure how it goes, but those who've lived in America will be able to tell us, that you see the children, they put their arms across their chest and they vote their allegiance to the United States of America. But I suspect that when many of those children get older, they question that allegiance considerably. And they're not so sure, actually, whether they have a vote of allegiance to the United States at all. For all sorts of reasons, and you might question it, but they, for their reasons, may well have a good reason for questioning it. And this brings me, if I can draw your attention on to the second verse, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. That's what it says. Moffat says this, do not rebel rashly. Do not rebel rashly. So what wisdom should do, starting at the first verse again, what wisdom should do is it should save us from rushing into a spirit of rebellion regarding the powers that be, so that we think about it. It's obvious that people have grown up into adulthood and they can no longer put their arm across their chest and vote for the United States. We know about that. Why? Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you still vote for the king? Well, maybe the king's become mad. Maybe the king's gone mad. Who offers allegiance and obedience to someone who's mad? Perhaps that's the point. And maybe it needs second thoughts. And so, here you can imagine someone thinking about it and saying, I did make an allegiance to the king. Don't rush into rebellion against him. It needs second thoughts. And I put it to you like this, that in life, with regard to the direction and teaching of Koheleth, every Christian, everyone who is a part of society, a citizen, needs to have their wits about them because they're living in this world. None of us have made any vows to obey kings and queens, have we? I don't think so. So how do you make the application to come up out of the text? Has your boss asked you to sign a disclaimer? Has your employer asked you to sign a waiver of some kind? Have you signed a contract that you must not reveal anything about the company or the business or the organisation? And perhaps now, having signed it, as you look at everything with your conscience, it now does not sit very well with you. Okay, Koheleth says, don't be in a rush to be in rebellion. Weigh things, consider everything. And this is the most wonderful, godly advice to each and every one of us. There must have been countless Christians who found themselves having made a vow to the king, who then could not stand by him by conscience. And what saved their lives, I suspect, was they were not in a hurry to leave the king's presence. And whatever you may think of Edward Snowden, who's now, is he still in Russia? He's still in Russia. Whatever you think of Edward Snowden and what he's done, is whistleblowing, whether you're for him or against him. He clearly had a vow with the United States government. He clearly had a vow with the CIA. He had made an agreement. He had signed the Official Secrets Act. But over time, I gather, over time, and I stress this, I think over time, he didn't immediately leave the king's presence, but eventually he did. And the reason why he did, I think, not that I'm endorsing Edward Snowden, this is not my job, it's only an illustration. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. And then he says, do not stand up for a bad cause. So here you are. The king may have gone mad for all we know. Don't be in a rush to quickly leave the king's presence. Let wisdom be your director. But in verse 3, Koheleth says, do not stand up for a bad cause. It seems to me that those who persisted with monarchs, and there's so much evidence down through history, the faithfulness and willingness of people to persist and to persist and to stick with their king, with their monarchs, through thick and through thin. They were not in a rush to abandon them, but oftentimes they felt at the very end that they could not stand up for a bad cause. And if your boss is bent on a bad cause, but you've signed a contract, well, what instruction are we to receive? Here is instruction from the Word of God. Here is direction. Here is help, practically. People say Christianity is not practical. Of course it's practical. Christianity has to be worked in daily life. And you're not telling me that there aren't Christians who work for GCHQ or work for MI5. I'm sure they must be. And they'll have signed their documents. Of course they will have. But it may well be at some point they have to say, I can't be obedient to the king anymore. At school, a teacher or a doctor might find themselves in exactly the same situation. Something crops up. I've signed my contract. They don't rush out. They're wise, they're careful, they're thoughtful in the light of what Koheleth is advising here. And wisdom calls for wit. And they use their wit. Of course they do. But then it's a perilous situation, and although they don't hurry and they don't rush out, nevertheless, at some point, they cannot stand up for a bad cause. And as you read on, it becomes obvious what this is really about. The king's going to do whatever he pleases, because that's what the text says. He's the one in power. He'll do whatever he pleases. The king, the company, the board, the boss, the government, ultimately they will all do whatever they please to do. We would never have known, I'm not entering into politics, I'm just telling you something about history. Dwayne, I'm sure, will know about this. It's that famous moment when Michael Heseltine, who was in Mrs. Thatcher's government, he walked out, he stormed out into Downing Street, because there was the whole issue about Westland helicopters, and Mrs. Thatcher wanted to buy, I think, the Black Hawk helicopter, and he wanted to buy the European helicopter, and we would have known nothing about it. Now, I know from his testimony that he didn't just do it at that moment. It had been coming up, and it had been coming up, and coming up. And he was trying to work with it, and trying to make... I'm not a great fan of Michael Heseltine, so don't think this is me trying to have a brief for him. Of course not. But he realised that the Prime Minister will do whatever she pleases. And he said, that's it. I'm out. I have to leave. In other words, what I'm saying is that the king, however much you might like to work with him, his word is supreme. He's not going to listen necessarily to your advice. He's not going to bend, and he's not going to move. He's not going to be shaped, perhaps, by reason. And many Christians, no point hiding this, have to face up to these really difficult things in business, in work, in life, in general. So this isn't out of context. This isn't saying this has got nothing to do with the Christian gospel. It's got everything to do with the Christian gospel, because it's about the way that we actually practice the faith that we say that we have. Look at the fourth verse. The king's word is supreme. He doesn't want to be questioned. The boss at work doesn't want to be questioned. The head of the company doesn't want to be questioned. And although the things that are going on may be wrong, and you can't say amen to them, of course you can't. You can't stand up for a bad cause either. And therefore, there is some kind of parting of the ways. Of course, you'd have to say, in the light of the way it develops, that the one who assigned the Official Secrets Act with the CIA and never questions it, never, even though he may like to, he's going to come to no harm. He's going to come to no harm at all. That's what we have in the text. It says, whoever obeys his command will come to no harm. Verse 5. And this brings me on to something really important. Historical, but so vital. He who sticks with the king in a blind obedience, even though he's gone mad, he'll come to no harm. So in this year of celebrating the 500 years of Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses upon the Church of Wittenberg Castle Church, Luther could no longer obey the king's edict. There's no use any of you saying that he should have kept the king's edict, because we are free with an open Bible this morning, because Luther said, I will not stick with the king's edict. He didn't rush out. It wasn't a form of instant rebellion, but he couldn't stand up and tolerate a bad cause, the cause of popery. And anyway, the Pope did as he pleased. Didn't he? Of course he did. He said, I will do as I please. Would he consider Martin Luther going to him and sitting down and chewing the rag over it? Of course not. Luther would have been dead before he could leave the room. His holiness, as he was called and is called, could not be questioned. And this is why so many people who come to question the Catholic faith, and they're on the verge, as it were, of the Christian gospel and discovering Christ, they're so afraid of the king. They swore allegiance and obedience to the king. And what wisdom Luther needed. And as you read on in the fifth verse, he found the proper time and he found the proper procedure, because he was wise in his heart. And here are lessons for every one of us to be wise in our hearts regarding these things. Now, the Protestant Reformation, don't get me wrong, if you read the widest historians, it had its many faults. And I'm not going to do as if, you know, it was perfect. Of course it wasn't. But boy, when you read it, Luther's wisdom shines out of every page. It's quite extraordinary. He learned the proper time. He learned the proper procedure. And who are we 500 years on to question the timing, the moment of the nailing of the 95 Theses that was the birth, really the birth, of the glorious Protestant Reformation? Proper procedure to bring that vital blow to King Pope's Black Empire. Aren't we so glad for it? I hope that you would all say amen to that. Now, how can we learn from this for our individual, even private, situations? What godly advice does Koheleth have for us this morning? I think it will be needed in families, in marriages, in business, in work, and it will be needed in the church. I want to say one last word as you find it in the text. Because often in fraught situations where a king lords it over, the king now is your boss. The king is the company. The king is the government, so to speak. You never made any vows to kings. But here are the wider applications. Where a king lords it over us, as Luther found with the Pope. He wasn't his actual king, but he lorded it over him as he was. Well, look at the text. End of verse 6. We may be weighed down with misery. And that is exactly what you read in the life of Martin Luther. Anybody who treats the Reformation lightly, and what Luther did, and does not understand the misery that he suffered, in effect, I think, for my sake, well, I ask you, in this year, this 500th anniversary year, at least do yourself a favour and recover something and find out something about what Martin Luther did for us. So here is an overbearing man. Here is a husband who becomes a tyrant even. That's what the Pope had become. Here is a man who is king over his wife. Let's imagine it. And there's plenty of evidence to demonstrate that that is alive and kicking still today in so many unhappy places. And so many women are, as the text says, they are weighed down by misery. It can be the other way around. It could be that the woman is the king. It could be. And the one who, as it were, is being persecuted is weighed down by misery. It may be that that woman in that marriage may have many times given in to a bad cause and put up with a bad cause, knowing that the husband, who is the king, will do whatever he pleases anyway. Don't tell me this isn't relevant. It must be on display all over this country, even as I preach. Maybe she gives in to a bad cause, knowing that the king in the family will do as he pleases anyway and can't be questioned. His authority is absolute. And we can imagine the misery that he speaks of here. Though a person may be weighed down by misery. Let's not rush off. Let's just stop and think for a minute. It says weighed down. Weighed down. Can we think for a moment about the one who is weighed down? What on earth will help them? You might ask yourself right now, what on earth will help them? Those who are weighed down by misery. Listen to how Moffat translates it. It's really helpful. He says, still the wise heart knows. Still the wise heart knows there is a time of judgment coming. Ah. Even though today men may be crushed under the king in misery. So the one who is weighed down in misery, Koheleth says, holds out because there is a day of judgment coming. It must come. And this is, if you like, a lead, an opening, a door, a suggestion of hope for the one who is weighed down. So I say to anyone who is here this morning, I say to anyone who listens to this on, what is it?
Website.
Anyone who listens to it on website, who's listening to it, they should think like this. There's still possibility to have a wise heart. It's still possible for you to have a wise heart. To hold out for another day. A day of judgment is coming. There's a proper time and a procedure, and the wise heart will find it. That's for sure. You know what misery often does? It often makes us reactive. If you've not suffered misery, then you might not know that. But I think you can move out in your minds now, and you can imagine the misery of someone and them becoming reactive, and we might understand it. And they are weighed down by it. So if any of us suffer in any way, in this way, then the right way forward is to demonstrate the wise heart. I think this is wonderful, wonderful teaching from Koheleth and has a rich application in the 21st century. Now, this is the second section. And it says in the seventh verse, since no one knows the future. I think what he's saying is this, is there's a good reason not to be weighed down by misery, to have hope, because no one knows the future. Does anyone here know the future? I don't think so. Who can tell someone else what is to come? Isn't it natural for the one weighed down in misery today, who was weighed down in misery yesterday and the day before, that they're bound to think that they'll be weighed down in misery tomorrow? Now, isn't that quite natural? Of course it is. They think that they can never get through it. They think that they'll never see the light of day. They'll never see the light at the end of the tunnel. It's always going to be like this. It's a terrible weight, is misery. And they can't see beyond it. But they should remember that tomorrow everything can change. Everything can be altered tomorrow. You don't know whether it will be. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? And this is why it's no good for any one of you, anyone today, to settle down in themselves and decide what will be tomorrow. That's why I had the passage read from James. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what alteration there will be and what change there will be. And though misery weighs heavy on you, and it is such a weight. Ah, remember this. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? There's no seer who can read the future for you. There's no one who can read the lines in the palm of your hand and tell you what will be. And yet, often, the people who are suffering the deepest misery and the weight of it will turn to anyone, any quack, anything. They'll read anything. They'll seek out any way to try and find relief. Now, this is why. This is so important now that I tell you this. Because of the growth in the last years in the life of churches where people have looked for help. Don't ever trust in visions and dreams. Daniel's gift was completely unique. And only do we see little evidences of it as it moves into the New Testament, and then we see the end of it. So, now, what a surprise. I'm going to tell you about a dream that I had. Okay? Now, Henniker will tell you that I am dreadful with dreams. Keep her awake sometimes in the night. Sometimes she says I have to just go slap, slap. Go back to sleep. Stop dreaming and talking in your sleep. Yeah, that's me. I don't know that any of you are like that. And I suspect that my dreams are very much like everyone else's dreams. In other words, they don't make much sense. You can't make sense of them, no rhyme or reason to them. Is that right? Well, I think most dreams are like that. Well, this year I had a strange dream. My neighbour, he's my property line neighbour. So his house is right on the edge of my drive. And this house runs like that and then it bends this way. It's a rather unique house. It was built in the 1600s, it's a special house, building a huge extension for 6 months onto part of it. Well, on the roadside, there is a huge belly that comes out. It's quite unique. Everybody who goes down Ratcliffe Street knows that house. It's quite extraordinary. So here's perpendicular, this is like that. And you think, well, how on earth has it lasted? Well, in my dream, I was walking past that house on that side, past that wall, and I had all my grandchildren in tow with me, holding their hands. And as I walked in my dream, the wall blew out and collapsed, and we were all buried by it. And that was my dream. And I woke up and I couldn't really go back to sleep. Now, if you've had dreams or something like that, you'd probably say you couldn't get back to sleep. And that's what I was like. Well, the next day, my neighbour came to me, who's having the work done. And he said to me, "I'm sorry about all the dust in Ratcliffe Street. But we're pulling the wall down." He said, "My builder came in this morning and said, I've decided that it's no longer safe and we're going to pull the wall down." And so he said, "Well, I just let him get on with it. He's my builder, he knows what he's doing and it's not structurally sound, and so we've decided to go ahead with it." And so there the builder was pulling the wall down. So I went to the builder and I said to him, "This is a big job." And he said to me, "I came in early this morning because during the night I couldn't sleep for it because I was afraid that it would all fall down. And so I came in, told my client, and have decided to pull the whole thing down." He said he couldn't get back to sleep for it. Now, you can imagine something like that. I'm not garnishing in it. it, and I'm not telling you anything other than that. Can I explain any of it? No. Do I now look to visions and dreams? No. I'm still being slapped by my wife in the middle of the night. No one knows the future. No one. God has spoken in his word. And it is that we need to look to. The wind blowing and the times of the future of our life and our death and wickedness and war are in the hands of God. And it is to him that we must look. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows your going out and your coming in. There is a certainty to him that dreams and visions can never give. He'll shed his light upon our way. He'll be a lamp to our path, a light to our feet. Of course he will. He will discern your going out and your going in. He's watching over you. This is much better, friends, to know. No one has power over the wind to contain it. No one has the power over the time of their death. No one is discharged in the time of war and so on. You see, the king in this section looks all powerful, but he turns out actually to be of no power at all. That's the point. Don't defer to him. With all of his power, he comes up empty-handed. And the kings and the queens of this world must go the way of all flesh. And one day there will be end to our queen. And it will be the end of her life. Just as it has been for queens and kings before. I say this often. I say it again this morning. Without God, without his son, we're all alone. This is a passage of no hope where you put your trust in princes and you put your trust in kings. It is a passage to stir you to think about how you will find application to life under the rule of the king, whoever that king might be. But in your weariness and in your misery and in the weight of your difficulties, there is a God in heaven to look to hope him, the God of all hope. Look to him. Practice looking to him. Take your eyes off the king or the government or whoever it might be. Look to the King of Kings and look to the Lord of Lords. The Lord would be your guiding light and he would be your help. And he would shine a lamp upon your path. I'm going to close with a lovely text, which is so pointed with regard to this passage. This is about the failure of man. But how easy it is for us to trust in man, to lean upon him. He's got no power over the wind, has he? The king? The queen? Your boss? The organisation, the company, the business. They haven't got any real power. Let's go to the one who's got the real power. So the psalmist says this. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. If we can remember that, for all of our lives, that it is better. However great the princes and kings and the governments and the powers are that be, it is better to trust in the Lord. So if Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, make a vow to him. Make a vow to him as King. And then, by the grace of God, be obedient to that vow. Well, may God speak to us and bless us through the riches of his word. Amen.
thy presence, my light. Be thou my wisdom, thou my true word. I ever with thee, thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou with me dwelling, and I with thee one. Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise up me heavenward, O power of my power. Riches I need not for man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. My King of heaven, my treasure thou art. My King of heaven, after victory won, may I recount joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Lord, since you are the ruler of all, you deserve surely to be our vision, our desire, the one who we fix our eyes upon and look to. For you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the Lord of life itself. And it is into your hands that we commit our lives and ask you to be very gracious to us and to lead us and guide us. For we were born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upwards, and we cannot escape our world that we live in. But Lord, we can, with your help, come through it, and that triumphantly, just so long as we do not look to humans or to princes, but that we look to you. Be so gracious to us and bless us, especially in our consideration of the Word of God and all of its rich application to our lives. Bless it to us now, we ask you, as we commit our way to you now with thankfulness and with much praise, for we come to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.